Okay, that's much better. The first five chapters of the book of Romans are kind of the first section of that book of Romans. Romans can be split up into four cornerstones or four sections of doctrine, and we've talked about those before, but just to give you kind of a review, the first five chapters of the book of Romans we could title justification. The first five chapters teach us how basically the gospel, that man is a sinner before God, that God, we're unworthy and unable to obtain salvation on our own, but that Christ in love came and died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that through that we have eternal life as a free gift, that it's by faith, and not only is it by faith today, but that it was by faith in all ages. That's what we studied in Romans chapter 4, how even in time past, although they didn't have the light that we have, they didn't have the revelation that we have, and they didn't have that what's been called the divine capstone, or the stone of divine revelation, Paul's epistles, that even in the Old Testament they were justified by faith. And now as we move into chapter 5, we see some of the position that we enjoy having been justified by faith. The next three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, deal with the issue of sanctification. So the first five chapters deal with justification, and 6, 7, and 8 deal with sanctification, living under grace, living in this position that we have. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with what happened to the nation of Israel, and we could title that dispensation. He answers those questions about why Israel and how Israel was set aside. And in chapters 12 through 16, we have Paul exhorting us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we can call that presentation, since we're being exhorted to present our bodies. So we have those four cornerstones of the book of Romans. Romans has been called the foundational book of doctrine for the body of Christ, and rightly so, because that's what it is. That's why it appears first of all of Paul's epistles. Right after you leave the book of Acts, you go right into Romans, and Romans sets the stage, even though it wasn't the first written chronologically. Doctrinally, Romans sets the stage for the epistles that follow after it. Now, we've come as far as Romans chapter 5, and we've gotten down into the first few verses of Romans 5. You see that chapter 5 begins, it says, therefore being justified by faith. Chapter 5 is going to tell us some of the privileges, some of the things that we enjoy now that we are justified by faith. And he talks about how we have peace with God and we have access. And chapters 3, 4, and 5 talk about the process of tribulation, how tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and how hope causes us not to be ashamed. Now, we're going to be in verses 6 and following tonight. Verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when it says four is showing you a progression in the thought. And in verse 5, he talked about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And so then verse 6 begins to tell us about that love of God. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. All right, let's come back up to verse 6. You see it says, when we were yet without strength, in due time died for the ungodly. Can you see that Paul is kind of summing things up here? As he leaves justification and move on to sanctification, he's kind of giving us a summary of what he told us in the first five chapters. And in those first two chapters especially, and halfway through chapter 3, Paul explained how we were without strength, how we forgot we were God's strength, enemies. And if if when we were enemies, if Christ would have died to come for us, imagine the blessedness we have now. And so he says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for the righteous, because the righteous would have no need of a Savior. Christ died for the ungodly. That's why, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 5, a verse that I would greatly encourage you to memorize, says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is known as counted for righteousness. The ungodly are those who are not like God. And we found out in those first few chapters of Romans that that includes everybody. It includes every one of us. It includes every person who's ever lived, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not like God. God is perfect, holy, and just, and righteous. And we are imperfect, and we are unholy, we are unjust, we are unrighteous. That's not some pessimistic view. It's just a realistic view of what we are. And if you need any confirmation of that, you can just go out and look at society. You can look at the world, and you can confirm man is not good by nature. Man is evil by nature. All right, let's just give me a check here. Is anybody else having trouble hearing me, or is that just a problem for Preacher Ken? All right, well, I did have some email coming in, and so maybe that was the problem. Maybe that was the problem with my connection or something. But can you hear me all right now? Okay, good. And just let me know if the sound is bad so I can try and do something to fix it. All right, so it was when we were in that state, when we were without strength, when we were God's enemies, that's when Christ came and died for us. He died for the ungodly. He died not for the people who are like God, but the people who are like you and me, the people who are not like God. And Paul says in verse 7 that he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's not inconceivable that if there were a righteous man and somebody had to give their life for him, it's not inconceivable that somebody would do that for a righteous man. In fact, he says, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that word peradventure just means maybe, perhaps. So he says scarcely for a righteous man will somebody die. But he says peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Even for somebody who wasn't righteous, but somebody who was just known as being a good person, some people would die for that person. But what did Christ do for us? Verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us when we were doing all the right things. Christ didn't die for us when we were progressing as a race, progressing as a people. It was when we were sinners that Christ died for us. Now, you might ask, well, I wasn't even there at the time when Christ died. How could it say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? But understand that even though you were not on the scene, you were still a sinner when Christ died for you. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. And I hadn't planned to go here, so I'm not sure the exact reference, but I'll find it in just a second. All right, come to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. Now, I just want to illustrate a point here. And let's see, actually I better start in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. It's talking about Melchizedek, but don't get caught up in that. We can talk about Melchizedek some other time. But it says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, you see the point that's being made there, that even though Levi wasn't on the scene, Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. Now, Levi was a great-grandchild of Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had a son, Levi. But you see the point that's made, that even though Levi was not born yet, in his great-grandfather, Abraham, he paid tithes, okay? So even though you and I were not born yet at the time when Christ died for our sins, it's not inappropriate to say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And see, Christ didn't just die for you and I today, he died for all people of all time. And what the Bible teaches is that all people of all time have been sinners. We were born sinners. Now, the point is, when we come back to Romans 5, God did not wait for man to initiate his own salvation. God didn't wait for us to clean up our act as a people. He didn't wait for humanity to progress to a certain point. But it was while men were sinners. And in fact, if you study humanity, you study the human race down through history, you find that we don't progress for the better, we progress for the worse. We may become more cultured and more refined in our sins, but we progress for the worse. And it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. We do not initiate our own salvation. God initiated our salvation 2,000 years ago when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hung on a crude wooden cross on the hill of Calvary and died for our sins. That's how God initiated salvation. And God sent out that gospel to everyone, anyone who would hear it, anyone who would believe it, that offer is available to. And so people will periodically ask, well, what about so-and-so who's never heard the gospel? Will they be saved by default, I guess is the idea. Some people think that those who've never heard the gospel will just be saved by default because they never had an opportunity to believe. But in fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that they're without excuse. And if you were with us when we studied those first few chapters of Romans, Paul lays out that case very clearly, that they are without excuse and that no one gets saved outside of hearing and believing the gospel. So God initiates that salvation. He initiates it while we are sinners and while we are his enemies. Now, verse 9 says, it starts out with the words, much more than. Much more than. You see how chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But see, verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, the point that Paul makes is, if God loved us so much that when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, when we were opposed to God, when we were in rebellion against him, he loved us so much that when we were in that state, Christ died for us, then how could we ever think that now that we've been justified, that God is going to pour out wrath on us? How could we ever think that? If he loved us so much that when we were his enemies, he died for us, how could we ever think that we will see the judgment of God? And there was a room earlier, and I was in there for a little bit, and the title of the room was something like, when does a saved person become unsaved, or something like that, and the discussion was eternal security. This is the passage, Romans chapter 5, that lays out our eternal security. See, Christ paid too much for you to allow your salvation to allow you to give up your salvation, I guess we could say. He paid too much. You're too valuable to God. He loves you too much, and he paid that price for you so that you can never lose your salvation. And not only that, when it talks about here, when it talks about we shall be saved from wrath, okay, come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can read all kinds of things about Bible prophecy today, and it's interesting when these fictional books that are supposed to be written with a biblical basis, you know, when they wind up on the bestseller list of the world, of a secular bestseller list, that's probably your best idea that you shouldn't read something. If the world thinks it's good enough that they're going out in droves to buy it, it probably isn't based in the Bible, but you can read all kinds of things about prophecy today and read all kinds of theories and so much of it is just based on human wisdom or based on a lack of rightly dividing the word of truth. But we can come to the Bible directly and see what the Bible teaches about future events. And that's what Paul is teaching about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And in chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, he says, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. That's the first thing. You know, we don't need to be going out trying to figure out all the times and the seasons. Now, it's interesting to study Bible prophecy and study the order that events are going to happen in the future, and God has given us a tremendous amount of information regarding that. So much that I or anyone else alive today that wade through all of the information, understand all of it. Now, we can understand all of it, and I think the more people that are studying it in a Bible-believing viewpoint, things become clearer. We've come a long way since Johnny started preaching over 100 years ago. We stay in the understanding of what the Scripture future events. But ultimately, that the Thessalonians, us as well as we read this epistle, need for him to write to us about time. And the reason for that is the times do not pertain to us. Times and seasons pertain to the nation, to a system of prophecies, not to you and I today that have a heavenly conversation, a heavenly citizen. And so Paul says that they had no need unto them about those things. Themselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord thief in the night. That's very important to the point that Paul is making here. He says that the day of the Lord thief, and it's going to come in the night. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, it possibly mean that it's, you know, in the nighttime, you know, time portion of a regular day. When it talks about the night through a period, we call it the tribune. It's a period of time where God is pouring out judgment on the earth, and it's called a day of gloominess and darkness, and it's called the night. In fact, there will be a physical darkening of the sun, where the sun is darkened by a third, and the day becomes a third shorter. It'll happen in the night, but he says that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now you see what Paul just said? He said, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, but you aren't over there in the darkness. You're in a different time period, and so that day isn't going to overtake you. Right? He says, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You see, he's not appointed us to wrath. There is no future wrath that any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that any member of the body of Christ, has to look forward to. Not the wrath of the tribulation period, not the wrath of the day of the Lord, and certainly not the wrath of the judgment, but you know, many believers are looking for wrath here and now. Many believers think that if we go off into sin, that God is going to punish us somehow. Many believers think that if our nation becomes sinful, and our nation is very, very sinful, there's no doubt about that, and it's going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. But then they think that any kind of natural disaster that happens is the wrath of God. But see, if Christ already paid for our sins, if when we were enemies, he died for our sins, how can there be any wrath today? If Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, how can there be any wrath being poured out by God today, whether it be on nations or individuals or in any way at all? God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ bore that for you and I and for everyone else. He bore the wrath of God, and God is not pouring out his wrath today. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19, let's look at verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, you see what Paul says our commission is? You see what he says has been committed to us? The word of reconciliation. But what did he say the word of reconciliation was? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing means he's not charging their sins to their account. Their trespasses would be their sins. God is not imputing their trespasses to them, and the reason for that was because those trespasses were imputed to Christ. They were laid on Christ's account, and they're no longer on our account. And so if God is not imputing trespasses today, if in Christ he was not imputing the trespasses of the world unto them, how then could God, being a just God, how could he pour out wrath for those same trespasses that were already paid for by Christ? Now understand that this is not an eternal arrangement. There comes a day when the books are opened, and those who have not received the payment of Christ on their behalf, their works are imputed to them. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation, but that's not our message today. And when somebody is going to tell a believer, that they better watch their behavior, otherwise God's going to get them, he's going to punish them, he's going to curse their finances or curse their family or cause their baby to die, and you all know that there are people that teach that, right? There are people that will teach that miscarriages are often the result of unconfessed sin in someone's life. I know some people who attended the church where the pastor preached a message like that. Now, he later said he didn't believe it, but that's what his denomination's doctrine says, and that's what the other pastors in his denomination say, and so he said it too, even though he didn't believe it. But he preached a message like that, and he gave examples of how God would curse you if you didn't watch your behavior, if you didn't confess all of your sins. And the week after he preached that message, a woman in his church miscarried. And she was just sure, after that message, that miscarriage was the result of unconfessed sin in her life. And that pastor, of course, then went and tried to explain that he didn't really believe that he didn't even think that her miscarriage was from God, but that he was just preaching that because it was what was expected of him. But when somebody preaches something like that, when somebody teaches that God is going to curse you on the basis of your sin and cause an innocent child to die, or cause you to lose money or cause lightning to strike your house or whatever it is they think God's going to cause, they are denying the commission that they've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been commissioned to go out and tell the world that God is not imputing their trespasses to them, that he's reconciled the world to himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commission that you and I have. If we're going to be faithful, we don't go out telling the world, be good or else God's going to get you. We tell the world, you couldn't be good, and so Jesus Christ, the only one who was ever good, died for your sins, and he bore your punishment, and you can now be reconciled to God. That's the message that you and I have. That's our commission. And if we preach anything else, if we try and use any other kind of gimmick, any other kind of hook to try and get people to believe the gospel, then we are abandoning what we've been commissioned to preach by God. We are abandoning our responsibility and our duties as believers, what we need to do is just get back to what God tells us to preach, what God tells us to teach here in His Word. Come back with me to Romans 5. So, for believers, now that was dealing a little bit with unbelievers and what we should be preaching to unbelievers, but to believers as well, Paul says, since we've been justified, since God says we're righteous, since God imputes righteousness to us, he says, how could we ever be appointed to wrath? How could we ever come under the wrath of God, since it's God who's called us righteous? See, and verse 10 says, for if, when we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for those of you just coming into the room, we're studying Romans 5 tonight, and so we'll be going back and forth, but we'll always be coming back to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, as we were studying some of these things this past Sunday, yesterday I guess that was, somebody asked, well, when were we ever God's enemies? Now, he hadn't been in the study from the beginning. He hadn't been there when we studied Romans 1 and 2. But let's just go back to look at Romans 1 and 2 and see how we became enemies of God. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means to withhold, to hold back the truth. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, all of those things happened before the Bible ever began to be written. The revelation that they had was the revelation of creation, and everybody today has that as well. You look out at creation, and you cannot, in any honesty or integrity, deny that there is a God. God has designed creation in such a way that it points to Himself. You know, when you study anything you want to study about creation, always look for how it points to God. That's how the great scientists of the past got to be such great scientists. Sir Isaac Newton, who is probably unquestionably the greatest scientific mind that the world has ever produced. Sir Isaac Newton didn't call himself a scientist because that word hadn't been coined yet, that term scientist. He called himself a natural theologian. He felt that when he was studying optics or gravity, or when he was even the mathematical things that he developed, calculus, when he was studying those things, he was studying God. He was studying theology. And that's the right view we should take toward creation. Creation reveals who God is. And no one is without excuse. You see that the end of verse 20 says, so that they are without excuse? No one is without excuse because everyone has the information, the revelation of creation, and yet they deny it. And rather than worshiping the God that creation points to, they will worship the creation itself. Now, that in itself is a testament to the great design of God's creation, that man would consider it worthy of worship. But they missed the whole point of creation because God didn't make the creation for anybody to worship it. He made the creation to point to Himself. And so man, when they deny that, and when they, rather than serve God, they worship and serve the creature, which may be going out and serving some tree or some animal or, you know, serving the sun god or the moon god or the stars of heaven, whatever it is people want to choose to serve. But more often than that, the creature that they serve is themselves. They want to make themselves God. They want people to recognize the godhood in them. And you hear these kinds of things from New Age teachers and authors today. They talk about God in you. And, you know, the only people who can claim to have God in them is those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. But the Apostle Paul says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And that's something we need to realize. When we get to Romans chapter 6 and begin talking about sanctification, we'll study some of that more fully. How in ourselves, in our flesh, there's no good thing that dwells in us. And the only good thing that dwells in any part of our being is the fact that we have God dwelling in us by faith. But in and of ourselves, there's no good thing in us, which just emphasizes the fact that we were without strength. It emphasizes the fact that we were sinners, that we were God's enemies. So it's true that we were enemies. We were God's enemies. In fact, come to Colossians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We've been talking about reconciliation as we look through several of these verses. And you see that Colossians 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." See, we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. We were alienated, we were separated from God, and not only were we separated from him, but we had declared war on him. That's what an enemy is. An enemy is someone who seeks your hurt, who seeks to kill you or hurt you or harm you in some way. That's what an enemy is. And that's what we were toward God. We maybe didn't consciously say, "I'm going to declare war on God," but by our works, by our wicked works, that's what we did. And we became God's enemies. But while we were his enemies, Romans 5 tells us that even in that state as God's enemies, he loved us, he cared for us enough to do the thing that we wouldn't have even thought to ask him to do for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. By the death of his son, we were reconciled to God. We weren't reconciled to God by being very religious. We weren't reconciled to God by anything we do, because this reconciliation was completed before we were ever born. Now, that's the flip side of that, of recognizing that we were sinners before we were ever born. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not only that, our reconciliation was effected before we were ever born. And when it talks about him reconciling all things to himself, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men. He didn't leave some out. He didn't pick out a small group and say, "I'm going to die for this group." He died for everybody. And he gives that free gift of eternal life out to all who will receive it. But the reconciliation has already been accomplished. When we receive it, we just walk into an already completed work. That's the access that Romans 5 verse 2 talks about, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to it by Christ, and we just walk in and receive the benefit from it. But it's already been effective. It's already been taken care of. The price has already been paid. The reconciliation has already been accomplished. And so if while we were in that state as enemies, if God reconciled us, much more being reconciled or having been reconciled, since we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the security there? You see the status that you have in God's eyes? When he looks at you, he doesn't see all of your sin. When he looks at you, he sees you as someone who's been reconciled to him, reconciled by the death of his son. You were an enemy. You were God's enemy. But now you're reconciled to him, and having been reconciled, how can we receive anything other than salvation, anything other than glorification. How could God ever take that salvation away? How could we ever lose salvation? It's obvious that we have a security here that is not based on ourselves, but it's based on Christ and his faithfulness. Remember in chapter 3 when we studied about the faith of Christ. Come with me to 1 Timothy, or maybe 2 Timothy, just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him." Now when we get into Romans chapter 6, we'll find out that Jesus Christ died in our place. But when we believed, we died with him. We are crucified with Christ. Okay? So it's true of every believer that we are dead with him. And so it says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." That's a statement of certainty. If we're dead with him, which every believer is, then we shall live with him. Verse 12 says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Now, reigning is a reward. And you see it's a reward here for suffering with Christ. And when it says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us," well, in the context, what's being denied? It's the reward that's being denied. There will come a judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are handed out. And some people will receive rewards, other people will be denied rewards. But that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you spend eternity with God in heaven or separated from God in the torment of hell. That reward has nothing to do with that. Eternal life is not a reward. Eternal life is a gift. Now, there are certain rewards that will be given that you'll be able to enjoy out there in eternity. But eternal life is a free gift of God. And so what's being denied in verse 12 is not eternal life, but it's the rewards being denied. But verse 13, listen closely to verse 13. It says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. Now you see how important that faith of Christ is? We talked about it in depth in Romans chapter 3, but you see, he is faithful even when we're not faithful. If our salvation was conditioned on our absolute faithfulness moment by moment, then nobody would ever be saved. Our salvation would all be in a state of flux. We would be saved today and lost tomorrow, and really it would be even worse than that. It would be something minute by minute. One minute we would be saved and the next minute we would be lost again. But our life, our eternal life, is not based on our continuous belief. Although rewards are based on our continuous faithfulness, our eternal life is based on what Christ did for us and his faithfulness. So that even if we don't believe, he still abides faithful and says he cannot deny himself. Now, he cannot deny who he is. And since God has said that Jesus Christ's death was a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice, God cannot or will not come along later and say, "No, it wasn't really fully satisfying. No, it wasn't really sufficient. It's Christ's death plus something else." That would be unjust. It would be a lie, and we're told that God cannot lie. So he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. And even more than that, what we find out from the Apostle Paul is that when we believe, we become members of Christ's body. We become members of his flesh and of his bone. And so not only can he not deny who he is, but we become a part of who he is. And so he can't deny us. He couldn't deny us eternal life. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where God cuts off a member of his body. You won't find anywhere where a member is amputated or certainly not amputated and reattached and amputated and reattached like some churches teach, that you have to get saved over and over and over again. If somebody believes that they have to get saved over and over and over again, they probably never got saved the first time. You know, you'll hear people say, well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't take, right? I've heard people say that several times. It didn't take. Well, you didn't really try Christianity. You didn't really believe what the Bible says. Because when you believe what the Bible says, God takes you and puts you into his body, and it's not something that's going to take or not take. It's something that becomes true. You are a member of his body. Now, you may deny that. You may go away and live your life in inconsistency, not believing what God says about who you are now in Christ. You may go off and live in sin and not live like a Christian, but that doesn't change who you are in Christ. Okay? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Back to Romans 5 again. Verse 10 one more time says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now, TM, but there, I'm back now. This is why the resurrection is so important in the gospel. I was in a discussion recently about what was the gospel, and some of the people in that discussion were saying that, well, the gospel is just that Christ died for our sins. But, you know, that's not what Paul says the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And verse 3 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you see there's more there than just Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the Old Testament Scriptures? Certainly the Old Testament gave some hints as far as what was going to be accomplished as far as propitiation in Christ's death. But Paul's not talking about the Old Testament Scriptures there. When he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Scriptures that he wrote. That's where we find out what Christ accomplished for you and I, is in what Paul wrote. And so he says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, meaning that what the Scriptures said about what Christ accomplished in dying for our sins is true. That's all a part of the gospel. But also that he was buried. And some people debate, is the burial essential? And when we get to Romans chapter 6, you notice I've mentioned that several times already. There's a lot of great things there in chapter 6. And you'll see that the burial is essential. Paul doesn't just include it here as a side thing that's not part of the main thrust of the passage. The burial is essential. And the resurrection, certainly the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Because if Christ died and stayed dead, then there wouldn't be any salvation for any of us. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And as you come a little bit farther in chapter 15, you know, Paul mentions the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then he takes the rest of the chapter to deal with the resurrection. But you see what Paul says in verse 13? He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ and be not risen, then preaching vain, your penances are false and is so vain. Don't preach a vain gospel that doesn't include the resurrection of Christ. In fact, you should spend more time talking about the resurrection of Christ when you present the gospel to somebody than about the death of Christ. They're all essential to the gospel, but the resurrection, see, we're saved by his life. Verse 17 says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Well, then we talk about the death of Christ and how that was the propitiation for our sins. I mean, why would he say you're yet in your sins if Christ be not raised? It's because, come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says, who was delivered for our transgression, or for our offenses rather, and was raised again for our justification. Your justification is affected not just by the death of Christ, but by the resurrection of Christ. And so We were reconciled by his death and were saved by his life, back in chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, I wanted to spend a few minutes on this verse because some people will criticize the word atonement there at the end of verse 11. And the word atonement, sometimes it's defined as, you can see some smaller words in there, at-one-ment. That's what atonement is. It's also what reconciliation is. Reconciliation, you understand, when you have a relationship that is broken down and those two people come back together, they reconcile, right? And atonement is the same thing. You have something that has been a barrier, and the barrier is taken out of the way, and that at-one-ment is restored. You have atonement. Okay? Now, the objection that some people have to the word atonement in verse 11 is that the Greek word that's used there is, in every other place, it's always translated as reconciliation. In fact, the same word is used up in verse 10 when it says, "much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life." It's the same word there that's used. It's translated as reconcile. And those who would criticize this verse in the King James Bible would say atonement and that reconciliation are two different things. They would say that atonement was a temporary thing in the Old Testament, but that reconciliation is something different, and that's what we have today. And so they would say that it shouldn't be atonement in verse 11, it should be reconciliation. Now, remember that atonement and reconciliation are not Greek and Hebrew words, they're English words. And if you go look in an English dictionary and you look up the word atonement, it's probably going to have the word reconciliation in the definition. If you look them up in a thesaurus, atonement and reconciliation are synonyms. They're two words that mean the same thing. Even in the way they're used in the Bible, they mean the same thing. Okay? Now, come back with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, verse 27. Says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he would plead somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned." All right? They are to bring a sin offering, a goat. Verse 31 says, "And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Okay? You see the word atonement is used there in connection with sacrifice, and those who would criticize the King James Bible would say that here the word atonement, I believe the Hebrew word is the word kafar, which means to cover. And they would say, you see, atonement is a temporary covering. You go and read what Hebrews teaches about the sacrifices, how they could never take away sin. But what the sacrifice did, and this is a true point, is that the sacrifice provided a temporary covering until Christ would come and make the payment in full for those sins. The fact that Israel had a different atonement than what we have doesn't negate the fact that we still have atonement, all right? They had a temporary atonement in these animal sacrifices. We today have a permanent, everlasting atonement or reconciliation, having been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And when Paul uses the word atonement, don't impose on that English word where Paul uses it the same definition as what's used here in the Old Testament. In fact, we can verify that even in the Old Testament, the words atonement and reconciliation are connected. Give me just a second to find the reference here. And we'll look at some of those verses. All right, come to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24. And we'll see, even in the Old Testament, reconciliation and atonement are connected. They're essentially the same thing. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24 says, "And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." Now you see that? They made reconciliation to make an atonement. The two words are essentially the same thing, and they're used interchangeably there in that verse. And so there's no problem with them being used interchangeably in Paul's epistles. It doesn't provide a problem that the same Greek word is translated in different ways. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Now that atonement that we have is certainly not the same atonement that Israel received on the Day of Atonement. That atonement that we have is not something that has to be renewed year by year. It's not something that has to be renewed every time we sin. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. But we have received atonement. We're not waiting for it. We don't have a sin debt that builds up continually until we receive that atonement again. But it's something we've received as an everlasting possession. And we can certainly, with Paul in verse 11, we can certainly joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can certainly joy in the fact that we have received the atonement. Now, if you want to call it reconciliation, it's the same thing. You can call it by that word. You can call it atonement. Those two words are interchangeable in the English language. And it's certainly not a translation error in verse 11, when the translators put in by whom we have now received the atonement. All right, now we're almost at the end of our time, and this is where I wanted to get to here in verse 11, so we'll just stop a few minutes early. And let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our question and answer period. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that atonement that you have provided for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and that he was buried, but also that he rose again the third day, that we are reconciled by his death and saved by his life. And we just thank you for that power that you showed and that love that you commended toward us in sending Christ to die for our sins and be buried and rise again the third day. We pray that we would be faithful ambassadors to make that known, that we wouldn't adulterate that gospel with any kind of man-made theology, but that we would follow your word and we would trust your word and trust that the gospel as you present it is sufficient to save men's souls. We just thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If there are any questions, you can put up your hand and come to the mic or type questions into the text. And we'll start with questions about tonight's study, if there are any. I know much of this is not any new information for many of you, but it's good foundational information for us to go back and look at. Yeah, you can type in a question, Mary J. 2 Timothy 2:11 is for the body of Christ. It's... Right, it says, if we be dead with Christ, with him, we shall also live with him. And that's a reference to the fact that we are crucified with Christ, that our old man is dead with him. We are dead with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that we've been baptized into his death. So we're completely identified with his death as well as his life. And so every believer, every member of the body of Christ is dead with Christ. Mary J., you can ask as many as you want. And El Crow says, is that when our sins are forgiven, when we are crucified? Well, our sins are forgiven when we believe, and then that being crucified with Christ, being identified with Christ in his death, also happens when we believe. So the two things happen at the same time. Yeah. Right, the verse 13 says, if we believe not, in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Someone has truly believed the gospel, even if they are turned aside, they don't lose their salvation. Certainly God desires for us to continue faith. And as we study God's word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God generates faith in us. It's not God's desire for any believer to be turned aside, or for any believer to fall from grace. And that term fall from grace doesn't mean you lose salvation. It just means you're not living in grace. But we know that it happens. And when that person believes, they become a member of Christ's body. And even if they later stop believing, they don't become a body. They be a productive member of his body. Okay, so how can they, if you lose faith, you can turn away from God with losing out faith? I don't know what you mean by losing faith, but somebody could certainly believe the gospel truly and in a saving way believe the gospel, receive eternal life, and later be subverted by false doctrine into believing something else. That can happen, but that person doesn't lose salvation. So somebody can turn away from God without salvation. They would cease to have faith, cease to believe.